today, which is the same sheet as last week. If you don't have the sheet from last week and you need it, Clark will bring it to you. Mylene needs one, and Charlotte needs one. Anybody else need one? Okay. So we began last week with the dealing with the difficult, and we were talking about the issue then of these are not issues necessarily of sin, but of real difference. And so my advice to you as a person who is sometimes in certain areas of my life, perhaps in all, I'm a little different, my perspective and my personality can be just a little bit different, sometimes counterintuitive to what we call the norm. So, on my end, it is incumbent upon me to begin with the submarine principle that we talked about a few weeks ago. What is going on inside me? What is it that produces this? And is there something I need to change in that? If you are different in this way, in the same way that we established that apparently Kirk Stone is different, you have to begin with me. Now, these aren't areas necessarily of sin, but my nature, not in areas necessarily of sin, but just my difference gets in the way of interaction with other people. And you just need to think about that. And the fact is, you can change radically. You can. A lot of people are surprised to know that I, by nature, am an introvert. I'm a very quiet person by nature. There is nothing in the world I want more than anonymity. And yet here I am in this job that simply to be the way that I am isn't possible. I can't do that. Can't do that. Maybe when I retire, I'll get to be that person. That would be kind of nice to kind of go back to what's comfortable to me. But I can't, right? So, you know, just be aware that God may not require you to change as much as He's required me to. And I have to sort of constantly work at stretching out of what I go to like a rubber band. I bounce back to being quiet and introverted, and I have to work at not being that way. You can change all those kinds of things. However, if you've got one of these people who's different in your life, let's go back to the principles. What principles are in act? How do you work with somebody who's difficult? Now, this isn't areas necessarily of sin. Just difference. What do you do? Apply the last few weeks. Yes, ma'am. Yeah? All right, there you go. All right, this person says this thing to me, and it's just sort of tied up into their nature, and that pushes a button. It may be intentional, it may be unintentional. I have to disengage the button. Very good. Very good. What else? Yes, sir. Yep. Mm-hmm. Right, there you go. So we go to Romans 14. That was where we talked about this issue. Do not pass judgment on one another's opinions. In these areas where it's just simply, there isn't a thus saith the Lord, let there be freedom to be different. No problem at all. And the other, and this applies to every one of them, free yourself of the weight of another person's response. When someone responds in a way that could potentially press a button or cause you to be heavy, to feel like there's something you have to do to shape yourself around that person, stand back and say, all right, is this really an area where I have to change or what? And then free yourself of the weight of that. It's not necessary to change everything about a person or change everything about you. You really have to begin, is this sin? Okay, if it's not sin, that puts it in a different category. If it's in a different category, do I need to change my tactic of how I deal with this person? Do I just need to be more patient? Do I just need to be more gracious? And you can work through almost anything with people. You know, my dad to this day is a really blind person. He may be a believer. I, convinced that he is, that he's somehow grown along the path. But there are a lot of things he's just not going to recognize or grow in. And I just have to sort of, on areas where he's really wrong, I have to confront him. On areas where he's just him, just be at peace with that person. Yes, Shelley. Right? Right. Right. Okay, so an area where there is actual sin, and you're kind of walking through this with somebody we're about to deal with. We're about to deal with. And Shelley goes back to the point, extending grace to a person when they're kind of stuck or they're at a spot where they easily revert. And you just do that. You work through that with people. That's okay. All right? So, picking up then, with dealing with the angry or afraid. Let's say you're dealing with a person. Now remember, anger is the emotional reaction to not getting my way. Fear is the emotional reaction to not being in control. All right, so those two things are very similar to one another. They actually feed off one another and they lead to very similar dynamics. Establish some principles now. We've talked through all these principles. How do you deal with a person who's angry or afraid? Because those people, this is a tough one. When you're dealing with somebody who's angry or afraid, what do you do? Okay, so I begin, once again, I begin with me. Right? And this is where we go right back. Every one of these is I start with me. I'm a submarine. I've got all this junk going on inside me under the water. They've got their stuff going on inside them under the water. What do I need to deal with in me? What's going on in my heart? How am I prone? And so I've told you guys that story before, that I can handle anger out of human beings, but when a dog growls at me, man, my temperature goes through the roof. I mean... Honestly, if I have a gun in my hand, I would be prone to drop an animal just that quickly. That's just my thing. I'm a dominion haver. Don't you dare not recognize my dominion. That's just a problem, right? So I have to begin with me, right? Okay, so what do? You're sitting there, and that person's angry or afraid, and so your reaction, first of all, is to answer them in kind. And so Mark points out, hey, a soft answer turns away wrath. A soft answer is a very good way to deal with this. And so I've had to learn to do this. For years as a youth pastor dealing with boys, and they would get angry or they would get afraid, and I would jump in and go, stop it. And I'd say, dot, 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 and not angry or rude, but just very firm. I found that when I did that to my girls, it made it worse. And so, you know, we have this one daughter who she's just by nature an angry person. She gets it from her mom. So if I would give her rage back or in exchange for her rage, she would amp up. And there would be a toe-to-toe. And I learned, okay, this thing that she's doing is pushing a button inside me. This dog is growling at me. And so I have to calm down and go, okay, a soft answer turns away wrath here. Hey, babe, let's slow down. And calmly walk through that. And she's a dramatically different person. Dramatically different person today than she was when she was two or three. And that was what was amazing. I'm sitting here as a grown adult, and this two-year-old thinks she can stand toe-to-toe with me and win. I mean, you talk about will. You talk about will. Okay, so she's got this thing. Okay, that's stubbornness. Well, stubbornness is a real negative, but if put under godly control and really balanced out, that stubbornness can turn into tenacity. Tenacity becomes an asset. Okay. The other thing is, hey, I'm going to free myself of the weight of this little girl's response, and I'm going to deal with her according to God's grace and righteousness. And so even in the confrontation of sin, we have to be gracious. However, when you're dealing with the angry and afraid, you're dealing with a clear sin issue that has to be confronted. And so let's go to our principles on the confrontation of sin. How do we do it? Yes, ma'am. Oh, okay. Right. Okay, right, okay. So here's the thing, Linda Jo. I have to change that about me. If I'm allowing my reaction to get in the way of dealing with somebody or helping to rescue them, when somebody's in sin, they may not be walking with God. And we know they're not walking in that thing, but it may be a broader issue. I have an opportunity, even when I'm dealing with authority, to help be a part of the rescue of that person. So I got to get over myself. I gotta deal with, okay, all right, I'm prone when this person's this way to react out of anger. I have to keep that behavior before the Lord. And remember what we said? When I do the wrong thing with someone who's wrong, what has to happen? I owe them an apology. And actually, I have found, just in a practical sense, that apologizing to somebody who's dead wrong because you did something wrong while you were trying to help them with their wrongness actually gives you a real leg up. That is actually a way of bringing peace. When I withdraw from a person, especially a person to whom I have an ought, I've done the wrong thing. Okay? However, you do bring up an excellent point. Because we also dealt in the last few weeks with the principle of role. And this is specifically the area where your question lies. We're going to talk about that in just a second. Let's begin, rather, with where we started. What's the principle of confrontation? Matthew 18, for those who... We're going to establish that what we think here is clear sin. We think we've got a sin issue. We're dealing with somebody who's angry or afraid, or any number of other sins. We're just going to pick on those two. Okay? Anybody else? All right, so we go to that person in private. We go to that person to establish what has happened has actually happened, and I'm not just stuck in my perception. So when I go to someone who seems angry and afraid, angry and or afraid, I go to them with the idea that they may not be in sin. It just appears that they are. So I can say to that person, hey, you seem angry. I don't say to that person, perhaps in a practical sense, I don't say, what do you do? Why are you so angry? And so I go back to my old thing. Do not make judgments based on first communication, body language. Anything else? Tone of voice, right? But that can bring me to a point of question. Hey, are you okay? You don't seem quite yourself. And I know it sounds silly when someone's sitting down and they're throwing dishes, you know, and you're like, hey, you seem upset. I think it's the most effective way to deal with them. Are you angry? You seem angry. Yeah, it's a good way to deal with people. Don't make assumptions that way. Just learn to relax and walk into something with them. And if they say, no, I'm not going to do it, well, second step is bring somebody with you to establish, hey, is something going on here that should not be? And I know a lot of people say, well, how does that work in marriage? As a married couple, you should have somebody that either person can appeal to at any time and say, hey, I think we have a problem. I need to talk to my spouse about this. I've talked this far with him, but I've got to go a next step with him. I have that. I've had that in my marriage for decades. And if you don't have that, go get that. Go find somebody. And, you know, I'll be that person if you want, but the fact is, you guys should do this for one another. This should be organic and natural. These are brothers and sisters in the Lord. Live with one another openly. Marriage is not a place where secrets are kept. People define marriage that way, by the way. Marriage is a place where secrets are kept in a box. It should not be that way. You know? Live openly. Yeah. Right, yeah, and so love covers a multitude of sins. It is the glory of a man to overlook a transgression. Absolutely, we aren't jumping on that person every time we have a flare-up. And so we've talked about that. The difference between someone failing and someone stumbling. The fact is, we all stumble every day, and we're going to extend a lot of grace towards one another. But when there's clear sin, yeah, we've got to kind of confront that. But that's also a discernment thing. Hey, is this just somebody struggling at the moment? And so Kim has, in life, given me a lot of room for me to give me room and time for me to go to her and say, hey, when I did that earlier, I was really out of line. And so she sort of trusts the process, but not out of passivity. When Kim and I first got married, she had learned from her dad, peace at all costs. You just go quiet. You sink the submarine under the water, and you sit on the bottom of the ocean and wait for everything to pass. And that's dead wrong. You want to invite evil into your life? Do that. Go passive. Yeah, absolutely. The second thing is when we talk about confrontation of sin, there is a part of this that's role. And so I have wives especially come to me through the years and go, hey, I want to talk to my husband about this thing. And when I talk to him about this thing, he doesn't want to talk about it. It may or may not be a sin issue. It's just this area. What do I do with that? Well, your role can very often answer the question, what's my role? Well, my role as an authority figure or as someone under authority is to put that into the equation. So here I am. I'm up under authority, and Scripture says, wives, submit to your husbands in all things. Even if any of them are not walking according to the Word, submit, and could be that based in your respectful, chaste behavior, that God does work, not guaranteed. So I always encourage wives, hey, if this is a big deal, if it's a big sin issue, you confront it. If they don't want to talk about it, you walk through the confrontation, Matthew 18 principle. And I'm also really clear on this. The single hardest aspect of the Christian life is a wife who's trying to figure out, in what role do I operate as a sister in the Lord rescuing a brother, or as a wife who's in submission? That is the single hardest question to ask. And the hardest thing to figure out. Guys have trouble. We have issues. We have things where, but this is the single hardest aspect of the Christian life. And that's why Peter says to husbands, you've got to live with your wife in an understanding way. She's trying to walk through this relationship in which she's a 50-50 partner who can be overridden and is told by Scripture to live in submission. And she is struggling with that role. So if you will develop skills to make that easy for her, then God will bless it. In fact, he says, to not do so means that God will just stop listening to you. And I go back to Peter all the time. Peter very clearly says, hey, if you don't listen to her, God's not going to listen to you. It's an implicit threat. So guys who wonder, hey, why is my life not blessed? Why do I seem to be struggling? You're not, maybe because you don't listen to your wife. So my role becomes a part of that. So here I am. As a wife, I've got to ask the question, is this sin? Is this a pattern of sin? Is it a thing of sin? Is my brother not just stumbling, but he's failing? Okay, I've got to walk through that in Matthew 18, and I potentially have to bring someone else into that conversation to establish that every fact can be confirmed, and then we're going to move forward with that to potentially discipline. And you've got to be willing to do that if you really want change in your marriage. If you don't, just put up with it and just watch sin prevail. That's okay. It's all your choice. So you've got a couple of issues there. I'm going to confront sin. Clear sin. I'm going to confront it, always extending grace. I'm going to hold out the possibility that my perception of it's wrong, so I'm bringing humility in. I've got to deal with my own issues as I do that. I'm going to be quick to believe, and I'm going to be quick to extend grace. And we're going to walk through this thing again. And you become much more skillful as a communicator and much more successful as a believer. And then the second is that issue of role. All right, I'm a husband, I'm a dad. I feel convinced and convicted. This is the thing we should be doing as a family. But my wife, my kids aren't on board. So what do I do? Well, most guys will look at the fruit of something, the fruit of an attempt, and they quit. Rather than simply saying, okay, I'm convinced and convicted, this lines up with Scripture, I'm going to do this thing. And so my favorite example of that is, hey, I'm going to start praying with my wife. All right, hey, babe, we're going to pray together. We need to, as a spiritual home, if God says my house is a house of prayer, if prayer is this thing that we're constantly encouraged to do in Scripture, pray at all times, that we greet one, prayer is prayer, it's supposed to be, we're supposed to be bathed in prayer. And yet, in our home, we don't have much prayer going on. Okay, I'm going to institute prayer. And so my wife is awkward, or she's uncomfortable, and so I sit there, and I go, well, she's uncomfortable, and so I stop. I pray with my wife almost without fail every evening. We talk about things that are important, and then we go to prayer. We have been doing it for years and years and years and years. It is awkward every day. Maybe it gets a little, I don't know. But there is something very, well, I think it must be significant. If it's consistently awkward, it must be important. So I push into it. Actually, I kind of think God keeps it awkward to test my faithfulness. Am I willing to do something that's difficult every day? So, yeah, we press into this. Well, okay, my wife's not into praying out loud. What do I do? You just keep doing it. And like I said before, you don't force her. Hey, it's your turn now. Pray. Pray, woman. Just lead. Lead. And also, you know, you notice guys are usually the people who go silent in a relationship. And so a guy who will bring prayer into his home, he's disengaging from the nature of man, disengaging from silence. And so you go there. All right, moving on. Dealing with the selfish, okay? I'm going to nuance this. And like I said before, these are somewhat artificial categories. All these things are sort of wrapped up together, and I'm creating a somewhat artificial category, but I'm also going to nuance this one. I like to say, experientially, that there's a difference between people who are selfish and people who are self-focused. And so what I oftentimes mean by the selfish is people who are just a little self-focused, as well as the people who are blatantly selfish. People who are really selfish, who really have no regard for anyone else, but really their lives revolve around them. You can call it narcissism. You can call it any number of things, but it's just the way it is. Some people are that way. However, there is a milder version of it, which most of us are guilty of, and that is being self-focused. How do you deal with that person? Yes. Okay. We began a conversation, which is very similar to the previous category. It's a conversation of confrontation, where we say, hey, I'm noticing a pattern, and I think this may be a real trap for you. Now, the reason I'm picking on selfishness is because most of the time when self-focus or selfishness pops up, it's in the context of a fight. The only time that people talk about, oh, well, this person's selfish, is when they are in the middle of a crisis about something else. And suddenly, well, you're just selfish! And that comes out. Not the best time. Folks, I just want to encourage it. When you're dealing with somebody over an issue, separate out your issues. We talked about this a few weeks ago. You've got to separate out an issue. I want to deal with them about this thing. Stay there. Don't talk about all this other stuff. If somebody has a pattern of selfishness or self-focusedness in their lives, deal with that at a different time. And actually, one of the best ways to deal with that is, hey, let's go to prayer about some things. I'd like to talk to you about this issue. You know what? It's really cute. My wife has, on occasion through the years, written me a letter. She's so sweet about it. Write me a letter and say, hey, I'm concerned about this issue in your life. I see patterns of this. What do you think? And she gives me the freedom to sort of digest that, think about that. Hey, I think she may have a point here. I'd encourage that as a tactic. My wife, good with tactics. And say, hey, I'm looking at this thing. And it sort of derails you here, and it derails you here. I'm looking at a pattern. You realize that a tremendous amount of graciousness and lack of selfishness my wife operates in there? Because I've got this thing going in my life that makes her life difficult. She disengages from how it's bothering her or making her life hard. And she goes for my rescue with a kindly little note. And she always ends it, I love you so much. I just want you to be God's best. Well, what do you do with that, man? You got to respond. You got to deal with that, right? And so when you're dealing with somebody, especially over this issue, this self-focused thing, look at concrete examples. Look at concrete areas where this pops up, and you go for that person's rescue in an area where they may be struggling and not know it, or in an area where they're prone to get defensive, or in an area where they're prone to not recognize it until they bring some prayer and some contemplation to it. Can you be one another's friend that way? Ted! Mm-hmm. Right. I'll give you an example, okay? So, an example I gave a while back, and it's one of my favorite ones because it's so... The classic Doran, right? Classic Doran. So one day I go to the refrigerator to get some ice cream, and the kids have eaten all the ice cream. Now, I caught the ice cream on sale, so I bought a lot of ice cream, right? So you know how that is. You buy four or five whatevers at once, right? You go to the refrigerator, and there's no ice cream. They've eaten all of it. Those little pigs, right? Especially since Sunday night at our house is a very light dinner affair. So popcorn and ice cream is a normal dinner on a Sunday night, okay, with a big glass of Coke. We are health nuts, I tell you. So I go to the refrigerator, and this thought hits me. As I open the refrigerator, I see there's no ice cream. This went in my head. I don't know why I buy ice cream. I never eat any. I never get any. That's what self-focus is. where the things that I do that ostensibly serve others are really just about me. Linda, why are you laughing so hard? Do you have a story to share? Okay, a thing with Oreos. Right. Right. Okay. All right, yeah, so hiding the Oreos. Yeah, okay, yeah. And that's really not about Charlie at all. It's about you. Oh, okay. Right. Oh, okay, it's like a common conversation. Well, yeah, that's Charlie being self-focused and maybe you being a little self-focused too. Oh, okay, it's just selfish. All right, we'll not be kind. We'll call it what it is. But all of us have these areas where really it is about us. And so that principle comes in. Your life's not even about you. It's all about the Lord. And we've got to orient then on what's right. And that's a wonderful thing. Living for the Lord and putting righteousness as actually the standard removes the focus off me. And so that's why Christ can say, take up your cross and follow me. He who loses his life for my sake will find it. It's why Paul can say, I am crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who lives, but Christ lives in me. It is why Paul can say, my goal is to know Christ and the fellowship of his sufferings so that I might attain to this thing, the image of Christ, the glory of God. And that actually removes the selfishness. And that's why John the Baptist can say, I must decrease, and Christ must always be increasing. Christian, you want to grow in your spiritual life? This is a thing that actually nobody can lead you in. You actually have to take this one on yourself to become less about me. And the sin nature constantly wants to push you back to you. It's why Eve in the garden can say, hey, that fruit is desirable to make me wise. I could be like God. And so she takes a central part in her sin. It's really herself that puts her there. You've got to kill the self. You might even call it spiritual seppuku. That's the idea. You got to get rid of the self thing. And that's a hard thing. But it also means that when you're dealing with somebody who you think is struggling in this area, don't deal with it in the middle of crisis. Deal with it offline. Deal with it in grace. Deal with it recognizing you struggle with the same stuff. And so we begin there. All right. Ted. Yep. Yep. Right. 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 And so that's why the apostle could say, you know, you need to look in the mirror and not walk away and forget immediately what you look like. Well, the reason is because we're prone to do that. We can catch a sight of our sin nature and go, okay, I'm gonna walk away from the sin nature in this spot and think we've got it licked. And really all we've done is forestalled it down the road in a different area. Yeah. All right, so moving on. Dealing with the values of the world. Now, this was a question that somebody asked me. What if that in my field or in my dealing with people, it seems like the only way I can move forward is to adopt ungodly means to do so. And so the example we can give is, hey, in business, it seems like the only way I can get ahead in business or progress in business is I have to adopt really wrong ways of dealing with people to succeed. What do I do there? Or if I'm dealing with this person And the only way it seems that I can get their attention or really get anything out of them that's good, I have to be really mean and hard and sometimes sinful in itself. And you guys may have come across this, that you're sitting there and you're trying to deal with your kids in a godly way, and they aren't listening and they aren't listening, and then at some point you just lose it and scream at them, and suddenly you have their attention, and same things seem to progress, right? So what are principles we've talked about? How do we deal with that when it seems like the only way forward is to adopt the values of the world? What do you do? Huh? Don't scream at them. Well, okay, that's in the short term an answer. Okay. Now we get to a principle. Patience. Anything else? Self-control. Yep, these are principles we've talked about. Anything else? There's always another option, says Charlie, by faith. Okay. Here's the deal on this. And we talked about this a little bit ago, but I want you to really understand it. When it seems like the most expedient way forward is to adopt an ungodly modality, we have to realize there is a broader issue. I am not allowed to do the wrong thing with someone who's wrong. I've got to maintain my standard of righteousness, even if the person will only give me the appearance of acquiescence if I adopt ungodly means. And what we have to do there is adopt patience. And so the example we give is this example that we've talked about before in 2 Peter. So there he's dealing with a wife who's dealing with a husband who's walking in a way that's not right. Okay, so she would be prone to pick up a tool that she's not allowed to use. She could potentially pick up sex. She could potentially pick up manipulation. She could potentially pick up nagging. She could potentially pick up anger to get what she wants out of him, or at least the appearance of it. And the fact is, if you nag somebody long enough, oftentimes you won't get their heart, but you'll get acquiescence. So what do you do? Well, what Scripture calls us to is right action all the time, even if it's failure in the result. And what Scripture calls us to then is exactly what we talked about in Philippians. Being content with the result that God gives me. And if it means that the only way forward in this career path is to do wrong things, I need to settle for not succeeding. And I need to trust that God's going to give me what He wants to give me. David, it's a really big deal in the workplace. Share them. Right. Okay, so I'm going to go to Psalm 37. What verse is that? Okay, I'm going to read 5 and 6 so we have it on tape and everybody hears it. Commit your way to the Lord, trust also in Him, and He will do it. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your judgment as the noonday. And so, verse 7 added to that, rest in the Lord and wait patiently for Him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who carries out wicked schemes. Absolutely. It looks all of the time as if people who do the wrong thing succeed more often. That's the reality. I love it when the naive come to me and they say, well, you know, I know that the wicked, they're just going to lose eventually. Well, that hasn't been my experience. The wicked succeed very often. And so we are tempted to pick up effective modalities that are locked in evil ways because they are exactly that. They are effective. Cheating on your taxes, using unfair weights and measures, as Scripture puts it, those bring success. And sometimes they bring success more quickly than righteous dealings. And you have to trust the Lord that He's going to bring you through that. And so you always put righteousness as a higher standard than effectiveness. And that's not the way we intuitively think. We would rather have the appearance of effectiveness than the actualization of righteousness. That's just who we are. We are much more interested, much more focused on results than methodology. Scripture calls us constantly to methodology and trusting the results to a sovereign God who's in control. And so we don't cheat in elections. We don't pull tricks on people to get a few more dollars out of them. We don't weasel our way in by scheming, but just live openly. And it means you become less effective in the short term. And so, folks, when we're dealing in personal interactions with each other, just keep those interactions what God would have them. Follow Scripture, let your conscience be a guide, and then trust the process. And that's exactly what he says to wives. My compassion for all the world is for wives who are sitting here, and they have to push in these conversations with their husbands, and it leads to no result for years and years and years. And I've told you that before, that I've come across quite a few of these Perry County widows who live forever. They long outlived their husbands. And they're married to some guy who's just a bad guy. And they sit there patiently in that marriage, and they pray, and they just keep trusting. And sure enough, right before he dies, he comes to the Lord, and we see this fruitfulness out of him, and then he dies, and she sits there bitter all those years. They're like, what? I wasted my time. You know, it's tough. By the time he comes around to righteousness, they're kind of past the trusting in the Lord thing, and at that point, bitterness is starting to set in. Don't be those people. And it becomes an approachable thing if it's not about you. The same goes, and David really brings this. David says, hey, this happens in the workplace. This does. It happens in the workplace. Especially if the guys who get promoted are the guys who adopt the culture of the workplace, and the culture of the workplace is poisonous or perverse. And so the only way to get ahead with your boss is to be like all the other guys. And the other guys are just bad guys. Yeah. Put righteousness at the top of the heap, but don't worry about it. All right. Dealing with those with whom I am most involved. And I want you to understand, it's a universal. You are much more insightful. You are much more effective. You are much more impacting on people that you are less involved with than people that you are most involved with. I am much better at diagnosing problems in a marriage when I'm not in that marriage. As a counselor, I am much more blind in my own house than I am in your house. It's just true. And so I have a friend, and we talk about our marriage. And his big thing is, hey, I'm prone to just kind of go passive with my wife where I don't pursue her. She lives in her world and I live in mine. And so you have to keep on my back. Hey, are you pursuing your wife? And so every time we talk, I say, hey, you're pursuing your wife? Are you doing these things? And so we came up with the principle of pursuing his wife, and then we talk about the application of that. Are you doing this with her? Are you doing this with her? Are you doing this with her? And so those two things should line up. So you're sitting there as a person, and you may be married to a person Well, even if you're skilled and trained in dealing with women or dealing with men, the person that you're closest to or most involved with, you become de-skilled with most easily. It's just the truth. It's just crazy. And I think there are two reasons for that. One is that closeness takes away our objectivity, and we're unable to really see problems as clearly when our own hearts and minds and agenda are wrapped up in it. The other is, I think God wired it that way to keep us working on stuff in community and not just isolated little islands. Your marriage, your relationships are not places where secrets are supposed to be kept. They're places where relationships lived out in community. That's where it's most effective. Now, David, I see you laughing or smiling back there. Is there something you want to contribute? Such a great contribution earlier. I was hoping you might have something for us. Oh, okay. Very good. Very good. All right. Any comments on that? Haven't you found that the person you're closest to, you become most ineffective with? Have you found that to be true? Yeah. Just tends to be the case. Yeah, tends to be the case. Yeah, I mean, if you really want to do good for another person, don't ever marry them or get close to them. You become much more effective from the outside. No, just kidding. Ted. Okay. Right. I can't. Right. Yeah. Yeah, it's a really ugly cycle that when I'm in a close relationship with somebody, I can be de-skilled in that relationship more than any other. It's really hard. Yeah, it can be a blessing. Yeah, blindness is you know, ignorance is bliss. Yeah, but you know, I don't know how many people I have talked through the years that when their spouse left them, they were completely surprised. And a lot of times, you go, well, I saw this coming. I mean, things haven't been good for a long time. But I have talked to a huge number of people. And there's a guy down in Carlisle that I took up a relationship with and just sort of talked to him occasionally. He's a really funny guy. I mean, he's an odd guy. But he's a pastor's kid. And his dad was a liberal pastor and all this. So there's all this junk that he's hauling around. And he said, "Storm, when my wife left me," he said, "I went, wait. You're not happy?" He said, "I was shocked." And that happens a lot. That happens a lot. If you're sitting there and you find yourself sort of de-skilled by the person that you're in closest relationship to, you're not alone. You're not alone. All right. That answers all the questions that were submitted to me. Anybody have any questions or comments before we end? Yeah. Yep. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah. Yeah, it's really hard to find people, either a person or another couple, that you can really be open with and talk openly with about issues. But this is what I go back to, and this is just a principle I live by. It's exhausting to try and figure out who you can trust and how far you can trust them. So I just make a decision to trust people, live openly, and if you get burned, don't think twice about it. No big deal. The fact is, if you're in relationship with anybody for any length of time, you're going to get burned in the relationship. If you're in a church for any length of time, at some point you're going to get burned in the church. It's just the way it is. Don't think twice about it. It's not that big a deal. Get over it. Don't take anything personal, even if it is. Yeah, I don't know. Yeah.
Two categories of being selfish.
Right, yeah. Well, sure. Yep. Yeah. Yeah, it's an increasingly self-focused culture, but understand that that's the new gospel. The new gospel is you're the center of your world. And there was a time where it was sort of the other way around, where Christians really thought in terms of a collectivist mindset that as an individual, I am meaningless and I am valueless. I am only valuable as I exist within a larger culture. And so actually there are places in the world where that still sort of is. That's sort of an Asian mindset. In Asia, I'm a cog in the wheel is the mindset. In Europe, I'm a cog in the wheel is the mindset. In America, sort of the other way around, is the individual is supreme. So, yeah, I mean, what I did here was create somewhat artificial categories, but I separated them out so we could talk about them meaningfully. Yeah. David. Yep. Yeah, what I would rather do is I'm going to place the needs of another person ahead of my own, and that in itself slows things down. And as I put someone's need above my own, my agenda increasingly disappears. So then my goals become rather secondary or tertiary or quadratory rather than primary. And so I'm just going to have to be content then with the result of putting somebody first and really walking through that slowly. I mean, anybody who's raised kids really for their good, you know, where you're really focused on helping your daughter or your son walk through an issue, life gets really slowed down. I've learned there's not one problem I can deal with my kids quickly. There really isn't. And I thought, well, that's an overstatement. Not one problem can I deal with them quickly. No. There's not one thing that I can deal with my kids quickly. Everything has to be slowed down. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Right. So prayer, wisdom, discernment, all of those are a part of that too. And truthfully, I think prayer brought to the job, hey, God, do I do this rather than this, is a great way to approach a lot of that. Because it's not so much ironed out in Scripture where I've got these two things in front of me. Which one? And just sort of praying through it, discerning through it, getting some advice. All that stuff leads us to a better... And as David had pointed out, hey, I'm going to put God's way first, even if it kind of goes against the values of the world. All right, I know we're out of time. We've got to stop. Thank you so much for your attention in this class. Hope you got some things out of it. I really enjoyed teaching it, and a lot of fun, I think. Somebody told me it's like a group counseling session. Actually, I had three people tell me that. It's like group counseling, yeah. Well, counseling is discipleship. So in a sense, maybe we've accomplished some discipleship. Now, let me pray. Father God, we do thank you for the time, and we just ask that this would not stop here, but we walk away with these principles and we practice. And practice leads to failure, but it also ultimately leads to success. I ask that you cause us to be people who are so practiced in your arts that we become wise in our steps. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. See you in church.